I want to begin by sharing a story that I've shared before, but I think it's worth repeating because it illustrates the point so well. During World War II, there was a young man who was ordered to serve on a merchant ship. And since during the war, they're pretty desperate for people, they took people on ships who couldn't even swim. And so this young man didn't know how to swim, and yet he was serving on a merchant ship in that vast Atlantic Ocean. And he was terrified. And what he did was that he wore a life jacket throughout his whole time he was on this ship. And I suppose he might have taken it off during he took a shower, but other than that, he kept it on even while he was asleep. But finally, the war was over, and the ship was coming back to America. And so as he saw the land, he said, oh, finally, I can just take off this life jacket. And he threw it overboard, and to his surprise, the life jacket sank. And here is this person who was depending upon this life jacket to save him. He felt more secure because of it, but in reality, it would not have helped him at all. And so it illustrates a point that spiritually as well, that there are a lot of people who think they are a Christian. They think they are saved. They think they're going to heaven. And yet, they may not be. And they may have feel secure in that feeling. They may be told by others that you're going to be safe. But in reality, they're not safe. And so we want to look at a passage this morning that will deal with this concept. And it's a fairly controversial passage. And it was Martin Luther, who was a reformer, who came out of Roman Catholicism. And he thought this passage contradicted the rest of the Bible, particularly with what the Apostle Paul wrote. During the Reformation, the big concepts were faith alone in Christ alone. And he saw James, he called it an epistle of straw. Now, he changed his mind later, but he definitely had a lot of problems with this passage. The book of James deals a lot with maturity, mature Christians. And the first chapter talks about testing of our faith and how that builds up maturity. The second chapter talks about people who talk a good game, you might say, but don't live it out. In the previous section, James dealt with Christians who profess to love others, but then practice personal favoritism. And so James goes on to talk about a bigger issue about people who profess Christianity but don't live it out in their lives. And I believe that there, in this passage, you could kind of take it two ways. And again, a lot of scholars disagree on it, but you could see it as dealing with Christians or dealing with non-Christians. And if it's talking about Christians, it's talking about Christians that are disobedient, okay? And people who might be facing a discipline from God, okay, because of the way that they live their lives. But it also could be perhaps interpreted to talk about non-Christians, about people who really aren't Christians. They think they are. They profess to be Christians, but aren't living it out and don't show it in their daily lives. And so we're going to be looking at different kinds of faith this morning. And I want to look at three kinds of faith, and you can see this in your outline. The first faith is what I would call intellectual faith, intellectual faith. Verse 14 through 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So, characteristic of this intellectual faith, you see, is in verse 14. It says, if someone says that he has faith, all right? So this person claims to have faith, may even talk like a Christian. They will tell you that they are a Christian. And so this intellectual faith certainly has the knowledge. They may have grown up in the church. And I think intellectual faith sometimes, particularly a danger for those who grew up in a Christian home or grew up in the church. And so they have the knowledge. They go to Sunday school. They learn the facts. They even can, you know, recite the gospel and recite memory verses, all those kinds of things. They know the answers in Sunday school. But their life doesn't show it, all right? Their life doesn't show it. There's no evidence that God has changed their lives. It's all talk, but no walk, okay? And so the question is asked at the end of verse 14, can that faith save him, all right? And as I mentioned, this passage a little bit controversial in the sense that, are they talking about eternal salvation, all right? Are they talking about, you know, eternity and becoming a born-again Christian? Or is it perhaps talking about physical salvation? That is, to avoid discipline from God. Because the Bible mentions that people who are disobedient to God can be disciplined by God with different kinds of problems, issues, even death, perhaps. And so the question is, which is it? And, you know, I don't have time to go into all the details of it, but I'm going to take it that it's talking about spiritual death, okay? Spiritual salvation here, okay? And we can debate about the details about that later. But I think either way that you take it, those Christians, evangelicals, would agree that salvation, spiritual salvation, is not by works, but is by faith in Christ alone. Okay, so that they all agree on. So there's no disagreement on that level. But sometimes in particular details, there might be some disagreement. So if we take the last part of verse 14, can that faith save him, and take it as a spiritual, the Greek tells us that a negative answer is anticipated here, that the answer would be no. Can that faith save him? The answer would be no, it can't. That this kind of intellectual kind of faith, the one that kind of knows the answers, that has the knowledge, can't save that person if there is no works. And so knowledge of the Bible is not the same thing as genuine faith. It's needed. You need to have understanding. You need to have knowledge, but it is not sufficient. And this brings up the whole question about whether James is opposed to what Paul is saying. And because if James is emphasizing works here, and Paul seems to be emphasizing faith only, what does that mean? Paul, certainly in Galatians 2:16, says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So certainly from Paul's writings, we understand that it is, we become Christians, we're saved by our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ alone. And it is not by doing things, earning things, going to church, reading your Bible, all those kinds of things. Even those things are good, they are not what makes us a Christian. I believe that James is saying it's faith. Yes, that is certainly what is needed, but this faith needs to show itself into action. That if it's a true faith that a person has, it would exhibit the real, the works in their lives. It's like if you were to look at a fruit tree and you're wondering, what kind of fruit tree is it? Well, if there's no fruit, you really can't tell. But the fruit will show, it will be the evidence of what kind of tree it is. And so true salvation is a faith that shows itself in words. And I do not believe that James and Paul disagree, because certainly Paul himself said this, and many of you know this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so even Paul acknowledges that, yes, it is by faith that we become Christians. It is not by works. Yet, if it is a true faith, it should show itself itself in good works in their lives. So salvation is not by works, but salvation is unto good works. Good works are not the means of salvation. Good works are the results of salvation. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are the consequences of salvation. Good works are not what a person must do to be saved. Good works are what a saved person does. John Calvin, the reformer, said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Someone else had said that St. Paul and St. James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against enemies coming from opposite directions. And so I think that's a good illustration that Paul and James and their concepts about salvation are complementary. They're not opposing one another. And so James here uses an illustration in verse 15 and 16. He talks about how if there is a poor brother and sister who doesn't have enough clothes and enough food, and we just say to that person, go in peace, be warm, be filled, while thou giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so certainly the person may have knowledge of this needy person. They have personal observation of their need. And certainly we're talking here about necessities of life. We're not talking about, you know, the next electronic gadget or something like that, right? We're talking about people who are really in need. But if your response to their need is, you know, I hope you do well, God bless you, and shut the door, right? Then what good is that kind of salvation? It's not salvation. It really doesn't show evidence that you are a true Christian, because you're closing your heart to a person that is in need. And so even saying nice words is not going to be enough. And I would say there's lots of Christians that are like that, who have the intellectual knowledge of Christianity, who kind of can recite Bible verses and have a certain amount of knowledge of the Bible. And They have good intentions. They say, oh, you know, yeah, we should be concerned. I have compassion in my heart for these poor people. But if they don't do anything about it, they don't help these people, the Bible says it's worthless. It's dead. If you, it says, verse 17, so also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. That word means useless, worthless. And James uses this expression three times in this short passage. In verse 17, verse 20, and 26, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. And so if you don't get it, he says it three times for you. And he's, you can also see this as an illustration that, you know, you have a dead body in front of you, right? And you're thinking, oh, can this body be alive? Can it be resurrected? Okay. With new life. But if there's no breathing, there's no heartbeat, there's no response, there's no movement, then you would say, oh, this, it's not alive. And so spiritually speaking, if you are spiritually dead, but you've been born again through Christ, you've given new life, then you need to evidence this life, and it shows itself into action. So there is this first concept of intellectual faith. The second faith that we're going to look at here in this passage is emotional faith. Verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James deals with someone who potentially may object. That person may say, it's possible to have faith without works, or even works without faith. And James says, basically, it's impossible to verify a person's faith apart from works, since faith is something that is hidden inside a person's heart. It's not necessarily seen. And so in order to see if they really have faith, it shows itself into action. And so James uses another illustration here, and he talks about people who have intellectual faith and emotional faith, you might say. That is, he's talking about people who may believe the right things. And so in here, he talks about, you believe that God is one. You do well. And this refers to one of the key beliefs of the Jewish people. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4 called the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so in this Middle East, there's all these polytheistic religions. The Jews were very unique in the sense that they believe in one God, a one God that is over all. And so this is a very key belief. And so it's important to believe in this belief, correct, certainly. But he says, but you know what? Even the demons believe in this. Now, demons are angels who had rebelled against God. But they believe a lot of the right things. They believe that there is only one God. In other scripture, they believe the deity of Christ. They believe in the coming judgment. And so they know a lot of things, and they have this knowledge of it. And it says here, they not only believe it, they shudder, okay? That is, it makes them tremble. They get emotional about it, right? And so there's a lot of Christians who have intellectual belief, they have the knowledge in their head, and they get emotional too about it, you know? That, oh, yeah, I remember this time, I tears were coming out of my eyes, I felt goosebumps, or, you know, I felt this exhilaration. And so emotion is good, but if it only stops there, if it's only intellect and emotion, you're no better than the demons, right? Because demons have the intellect, they have the knowledge, they have emotional response, but they were not changed. They are still rebellious against God. They're still disobedient against God. They're not changing from hating God to loving Him. They have not changed at all. And so James is saying an emotional faith is a dead faith. It doesn't lead to salvation. It's a counterfeit faith. So the last faith that we're looking at is a true faith in verses 20 to 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So true faith certainly involves the intellect. You need to have knowledge. You need to understand what the Bible teaches. You need to understand the gospel. And you also need to have, you might say, an emotional response, that you desire it, you rejoice in it, okay? But this third faith has something additional. It is the will. It acts upon that, acts upon the truth that they know. And so it's intellect and emotion and the will. It's the complete person that helps a person to have this true kind of faith. It is a faith that works. Again, it's not faith and works, okay? Because there's some denominations that teach that, oh, you have to have faith and you're justified by your works. No, it's saying it's a faith that works. It's that faith that shows itself into works. And James gives us here two examples from the Old Testament, a patriarch and a prostitute, okay? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people these days who really don't know much about the Old Testament. So I certainly would encourage you to continue to study the Bible, go to Sunday school and learn these things so that you can appreciate more of what the Bible teaches. But Abraham, I think most of us know, was the patriarch who began, you might say, Judaism, okay, that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to lead him to Canaan. And he said that God said to him he was going to make from him a great nation. And eventually the Messiah would come from, would be one of his descendants. And so in this passage, he uses the example of Abraham, but he uses two examples, two events that took place in the life of Abraham. But he does it, you might say, out of sequence. He doesn't use them chronologically. Because what happened first, obviously, in Genesis chapter 15, you might say Abraham was saved through that experience. That if you were to read Genesis 15, God at this point had called Abraham to go to this land, and he said that he was going to have many, many descendants. But at this point, he's old and he doesn't have any children. All right. And so Abraham is wondering, oh, maybe he means through my servant, Eliezer, you know, because if he doesn't have any physical descendants, you know, maybe his posterity would go through his close servant. But God was saying, no, I am going to bless you. You're going to have many, many descendants. And he took him out to the night sky and showed him the sky and showed all the stars that were up in the heavens. And he said, that's how many descendants are you going to have? Now, I know today you look up in the sky and you see pollution and whatever. You can't see any stars. But if you were back in those days able to, you know, be in a place where there's no lights or anything for miles, you could see there are millions of stars that are out there. All right. And so that's what God was trying to sell to Abraham. And it mentions that in Genesis 15, that it was counted for him as righteousness, that this is where he got saved, that it was put to his account. It was put to his credit, righteousness, even though it wasn't because of what he had done, but it was a gift that God gave to him because of his faith. He believed God. When he said, I'm going to give you all these descendants, he believed. He had faith. He had trust. Okay? He certainly had the knowledge and the emotion, but he had the will as well at this point. And so he's saying, yes, I believe. And even in Romans chapter 4, it also confirms that he got saved at this point. But later on, there was another incident that took place 30 years later. And this is in Genesis 22. And this is the incident where God, you know, at 30 years later, now he already has a son, Isaac, and he's probably perhaps close to a teenager at this point. And yet God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you. So you can imagine as a parent, you know, you love your child, and this is your one and only son, the one that God had promised to you, and a miracle baby, certainly. And so yet God was telling him to take this son and sacrifice him. Now, sacrificing your children was not that uncommon among a lot of the pagan nations. And so Abraham could have said, are you kidding? You know, you want me to be like, you know, those pagan religions and kill my son? But the account in Genesis 22 tells us that he was obedient, even to the point of raising a knife and ready to plunge the knife into, you know, the Isaac's heart. And God stopped him because he was testing him. And so it says, if now as we look back with that background, we look at this passage, let's read it again. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so what James is saying, that yes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's when God showed him the stars in Genesis 15 and said, this is going to be your descendants. And so he believed God. Romans 4 tells us that Paul said, yes, this is when he got saved. But he also says in Genesis 20, looking at Genesis 22, that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So he's basically saying, this vindicated, you just prove his faith, that he believed God. And so this, so the faith and works works together. He was saved, you might say, in Genesis 15, but it was demonstrated with evidence in Genesis 22. And so that's why he uses Abraham as this example, that Abraham was saved by a faith that works. And he uses a second example here of Rahab. And you may not even know who Rahab is. But certainly there's a lot of difference between Abraham and Rahab. Rahab was a pagan woman who was a prostitute. Okay? So we're talking about a patriarch and a prostitute. So certainly Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a sinful woman. She was a prostitute. Abraham was a friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. But what they did, they had something in common. They had saving faith. They both had saving faith. And basically, God is saying, I can save all kinds of different people. You're either going to have religious background or non-religious background. You can have a sinful background, or you might be, you know, you might say a godly life, a Christian home kind of background. And so no matter what your background, you're still saved by this same type of faith, a faith that works, a faith that shows itself into action. And both Abraham and Rahab are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which many people call the God's Hall of Fame of Faith. That people in mentioned in Hebrews 11 are people that God says, these people have such great faith, you need to follow their example. But Rahab, again, was a person that was part of a pagan nation that was living in Canaan. And she was a prostitute, okay? But maybe through her customers, she heard that, oh, there's this tribe that came out of Egypt, these Hebrew people. And they heard the stories about the parting of the Red Sea. They talked about how this God was powerful and killed their enemies. And so there was a lot of this rumors that were going around. And so as Joshua was about to lead the people to invade the promised land and about to go into Jericho, where Rahab was living, Joshua sends in two spies to go and kind of check out the land. And they stayed with Rahab, the prostitute, okay? And she hid them. And she made a deal with those spies. They said, if I'm going to protect you and hide you from the people that are searching for you, you have to save me and my family, all right? And so Rahab had intellectual knowledge. He heard about, you know, it's the God of the Hebrew people. He heard about how powerful this God is. And it mentions even that people were scared. So there's an emotional response by the people. But she also acted through her will. She just said, I am deciding to help these spies because they belong to the true God, and I'm going to go and help them, and I'm going to save myself by doing that. And so as a result of her actions, the Bible says that she had saving faith. She had the true faith. It was a faith, not just intellectually, not just emotionally, but it showed itself into action. And so that's the kind of faith that we, as people, as part of the church, that we need to be people who have this true kind of faith. And I know that certainly in a large church like ours, there are people who just have intellectual faith, that people who just have the knowledge, and they don't have, they don't show it in their lifestyle. There's no deeds to show that have evidence of their true faith. That some of you may have not only intellectual knowledge, but emotional response, that you might have remembered there was a very emotional time where you, quote, encountered God. That you might have had tears and a trembling or something that happened. But the Bible says that if you have this true faith, then this faith will show itself in your lifestyle, in your actions. And I want to close my sermon with another illustration that I've mentioned before. But again, I can't think of a better illustration of this. This is talking about a person in the 19th century. In fact, this is a true story. On June 30th, 1859, Charles Blondin became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Okay? I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but it is, you know, pretty big and humongous. And this person walked across on a tightrope. And not only did he just walk across on a tightrope, at other points, he did other kinds of, you might say, tricks as well. He would, for instance, walk across on stilts. He walked across with a wheelbarrow filled with 350 pounds of cement. And so the crowd that was watching him, you know, obviously saw him, and they were really enthusiastic, and they said, "Wow, this guy, you could do anything." And he said, "Okay, who wants to volunteer to be in the wheelbarrow?" Okay, at that point, no one volunteered. And so this shows to us that they didn't have what you might say true faith, right? Yeah, they had the intellectual knowledge. Oh, yeah, he could do it. He could do a tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. They were enthusiastic. They were emotional. But when it came down to action, they weren't willing to get into that wheelbarrow. And that's what true faith is all about. It involves the intellect, it involves the emotion, but it also involves the will. And if it changes our will, it shows itself into good works, into changes in our lives. It bears fruit in our lives. And so I think all of us need to think about that and say, okay, is there evidence in my life that shows that I have the true faith? Not just, oh, I have Bible knowledge, I can remember an emotional experience, but are you your life changed differently because of what of Christ entering your life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts, Lord, and particularly for those, all of us, maybe most of us would probably think, oh, we're Christian. They could recite verses. They know the gospel. They may have had a very emotional experience. Tears were shed. But as we look at our lives, has there been any change? When we see people who are in desperate need, do we just say, bless you, and move on? Or do we do something about it? Is there a change in our lives? And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, particularly those of us who may think that they're Christian, but yet, in depending upon that intellectual faith or emotional faith, to save them, to get them into heaven. Help them to realize that true faith involves a faith that shows itself in works. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us if we are falling short in that area. And also perhaps there are some of us who are true Christians, but we just haven't obeyed God. And we've been carnal Christians. And so we pray that you would help us to live out our faith in obedience to what you have told us, Lord, that we have backslidden, perhaps. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to follow you with renewed vigor and vitality, Lord. And so we pray that as we take Holy Communion, Lord, that you would examine us, Lord, and help us to take, to respond to what we've heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.